When I was growing up, a common phrase that was used was, put your thinking caps on. I'd like you to do that this morning. Put your thinking caps on. I've got some questions I want you to think about this morning. Does a person murder because he's a murderer? Or is he a murderer because he murders? Does a person lie because she's a liar? Or is she a liar because she lies? Does a person practice homosexuality because he's a homosexual? Or is he a homosexual because he practices homosexuality? Think about those things. I realize that those questions may appear at first to be a matter of splitting hairs, but they are in fact valid questions regarding human nature. In other words, do we do what we do because of who we are, or are we who we are because of what we do? Which determines what? Character or conduct? Now, these are very popular questions in the fields of anthropology, sociology, psychology, even biology. But while these various fields of science try to solve the mysteries of human nature and human behavior, the answers are actually found in theology. We can find the truth in God's Word. Because God's Word not only reveals the character of God to us, it also reveals our own character. It tells us what makes us tick. Now we're going to consider various passages of Scripture this morning. Our main text is the one that was read earlier from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And in this passage, Paul is actually contrasting the effects of Adam's sin to the effects of Christ's death on the cross. But in doing so, he brings out some very important truth about sin and about what sin does, what sin has done to the human condition. Now, most Bible scholars agree that this passage of Scripture is a crucial passage for Christian theology. It's also a very difficult one, because it deals with the troublesome question of original sin. How many of you heard that phrase before? Original sin. In fact, I got a book out of the library just published last year by a man named Alan Jacobs called Original Sin. That's a popular phrase. It's a subject of a lot of debate. R.C. Sproul writes, "A widespread misconception about original sin is that the term refers to the transgression that was committed by Adam and Eve, that is, the first sin. But that's not the case. Rather, original sin refers to the result of the first sin, not the first sin itself. Original sin has to do with humankind's sin nature. The Bible tells us that we have a fallen, corrupt nature. We not only suffer from sins, we are also pervaded by sin. Our entire being is polluted by sin. No virtuous corner is left unscathed by its powerful effect. Jesus put it this way, a good tree bears forth good fruit, while a bad tree brings forth corrupt fruit. Adam was not created with original sin. He was created with no disposition toward evil. But in some mysterious way, Adam himself committed a sin. The punishment for that sin included God's giving Adam and his posterity over to sin. It's as if God said, So you want to sin? All right then, be a sinner. In short, sin is its own punishment, and God allowed Adam to deteriorate into a fallen nature. Another writer adds, sin is not seen so much as a formal breaking of a specific law, but as a contagious disease that spreads through a population. And if you keep that image in your mind, you'll understand what Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 5. The spread of contamination, the spread of sin from Adam and Eve, and you see it right from the first pages of Scripture. We looked previously at the fall. We looked at how Eve was tempted by the serpent and how she sinned, and then Adam sinned as well. At the end of chapter 3, you hear about the judgment on sin. You find out the consequences of their sin. And then in chapter 4, you see this spread of contamination. Chapter 4 in Genesis begins, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, I'm sure you know the story of Cain and Abel. They grew up. They became men. Cain was a farmer and grew crops. Abel tended the flocks. Somewhere along the line, and the Bible doesn't go into detail, but Adam and Eve had instructed their sons of the importance of worshiping God and sacrificing to God. And we are told that when the time came, Cain gave some of the fruits of his labor to the Lord, whereas Abel gave the very best, the firstborn, without defect, which is what God had commanded. We're told that the Lord looked favorably on Abel's sacrifice, but not so on Cain. And Cain became very angry. He became angry at his brother Abel because of his being accepted by God. We're told that the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That tells us a lot about sin. Sin is crouching like a lion or a tiger that's ready to strike. Sin wants to control us. We talked about that word desire in its context in chapter 3. It's a desire to control, often by manipulation. And that's what sin does. Sin gets a hold of us. And it usually is pretty sneaky in how it does it. And it controls us. It wants to master us. And God said to Cain, you'd better get on top of this thing or it's going to get on top of you. And tragically, we know what happened. Cain took Abel out into a field and he killed him. And in Cain's sin, we see an early hint of the downward spiral of sin. You see, in chapter 3, Satan prompted Adam and Eve to sin. In chapter 4, God himself can't talk Cain out of it. While sin was external to Adam and Eve, it springs up spontaneously from within Cain. It's a wild force within him, which God says he must master before it devours him. You look at the sin of the garden, they simply took a fruit they shouldn't have and ate it. Some people would look at that and say, what's the big deal? I mean, they didn't kill anybody. Oops. Cain did. You see sin becoming much more aggressive, sin becoming violent, sin as premeditated, sin as bringing harm to somebody else. I hear a lot of people say, well, what's the big deal? It's not hurting anybody. so what if I do this? I'm not hurting anybody else. But sin progresses, and eventually it will harm others. And then you see with Cain, after his sin, far from manifesting guilt or remorse, Cain confesses nothing, refuses to repent. If he would have lived in our day, he'd have taken the fifth when he was confronted by God. He even tells God off for the harshness of his punishments. And what you see here, not only in Cain's actions, but in his attitudes, you see this spread of contamination that happens throughout the course of human history. And you see that unfolding in the next chapters of Genesis. It reaches its peak in chapter 6, where we read in verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." That's pretty bad. It got to the point where everything they did all the time was just evil. It was horrible. All of that from one simple act of disobedience in the garden. Now that spread of contamination continues to the present day. David would write in Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, this does not suggest that there was something sinful about how he was conceived or delivered, but rather that his sin nature predated his first breath. He was a sinner before he was born. From the very moment of conception, that becomes a part of our human nature. From the very womb, David was a sinner, and so is every person who's ever been born, with the exception of Jesus. We are born into sin. This is what original sin is talking about. Sin at our very origin. In fact, the German word used for original sin has a connotation that's not found in English. It literally means inherited sin. It's sin that we inherit from our parents, and they inherited it from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so, as much as we probably don't want to hear it, there is no such thing as an innocent little baby. I know, when that little cute cuddly thing is just so precious, oh, that little thing couldn't do anything wrong. Don't you kid yourself. Think about it. When was the last time you ever saw a parent teach a two-year-old how to throw a tantrum? Ever seen that? This is what you do when you don't get your way. You flop on the floor, you kick your feet, wave your arms, and scream as loud as you can. I've never, ever known of a parent to teach a child how to do that. But I can't think of too many two-year-olds that don't do it. What's the first word most babies learn? Even before mama, it's no. And you know what the second word is? Mine. Mine. Everything is mine. What does that tell us about human nature? We're very selfish. We're selfish at our very core. I thought it was interesting that many years ago, this did not come from a Christian source, not a theologian. This was the Minnesota Crime Commission. Did a study. They wanted to find out, where does delinquency come from? And this was their report. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. deny these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. Let that sink in. Every child. And it's not their environment. It's not violent cartoons on TV or rock and roll music or things they learn in school. This starts way before that. They are born this way. We are born this way. With that in mind, let's go back to those questions that I posed at the beginning of this sermon. Does a person murder because he's a murderer, or is he a murderer because he murders? Does a person lie because they're a liar, or are they a liar because they lie? Does a person practice homosexuality because they're a homosexual, or are they a homosexual because they practice homosexuality? Does a person sin because he's a sinner, or is he a sinner because he sins? That's the bottom line. And I think that clearly the Bible would answer affirmative to the first of those statements. A person murders because he's a murderer. A person lies because he's a liar. A person practices homosexuality because they are a homosexual. A person sins because he's a sinner. That is what the Bible teaches. We are sinners from the get-go. Right from the moment of conception, that's a part of who we are. Now, why is it so important to understand this fact? I believe that without a proper understanding of our sin nature, we will never properly understand ourselves or anybody around us. In speaking of original sin, the great philosopher Blaise Pascal made the following comment. Clearly nothing jolts us more rudely than this doctrine. And yet, but for the mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. In other words, the doctrine of original sin is beyond our ability to explain it, but without it, we can't explain ourselves or anything else. You know, for years, secular science has tried to explain mankind's propensity toward evil by suggesting that bad actions are learned behaviors. You see, a baby is born basically good, they'll argue. But his or her environment, their economic status, their educational background, and a host of other influences corrupt this poor, innocent creatures. Psychologists will tell their patients, it's not your fault. You were warped and twisted by circumstances beyond your control. But you know what? It doesn't solve anything. Might make them feel good for about an hour until they come back the next week. It doesn't affect the real problem. Now, lately, the emphasis has changed from external influences to internal composition. Nowadays, everything from violent tendencies to alcoholism to overeating, criminal activities, we blame everything on genetics. It's got to be something in the DNA. And so we've been trying to piece together how we are put together biologically. And so now psychologists tell their patients, it's not your fault, you were born that way. Notice that recurring theme, it's not your fault. You hear that a lot. Scientists in the lab are trying to pinpoint the chromosome that's responsible for various negative behaviors and traits. Now, I'll admit, I've rejected the idea that people are born with certain tendencies just as much as I've rejected the idea that one's environment can be blamed for their behavior. But in recent years, I'm coming around to agree, in part, I want you to hear me out, in part, with those who claim we are born with these tendencies. I want you to listen very closely. I believe that our sin nature that we are all born with is as unique to us as our very personality. We are all equally sinners. We are all equally guilty in the eyes of God. But the types of sin that trip us up is unique to our personality. There are some people who can work at a grocery store, they could work at a bank, where they handle money that's not theirs all the time, and it never even occurs to them to try to take some of that for themselves. It just doesn't even tempt them. The thought never crosses their mind. Other people can't be around money that's not theirs without making it theirs. And you can go right down the list with all kinds of different sins. And we tend to get judgmental this way. We look at somebody committing a sin that we would never dream of doing and think, that's an awful person. I would never think of doing that. And that same person can turn around and look at you and see a sin that you commit consistently that doesn't tempt them and say, what a terrible person. Now, who's more guilty? We're all guilty. I'm not talking about differences of guilt, but what I'm talking about is that each of us has within us a sin nature that is unique, just as unique as our personalities. And so if what we have concluded above is true, that we sin because we are sinners and not the other way around, then, for example, a person who practices homosexuality does so because they were born that way. I know that that goes against what probably a lot of us have heard. Now, here's the catch. The world says you were born that way, so do it. That makes it okay. The Bible doesn't say that. Frankly, the world is rather inconsistent about that. Because if that's true, there are people that I just described that we would call a kleptomaniac, right? Someone who just can't help but steal. But I have never yet heard of a lawyer before a judge, their client has been convicted of theft, say, well, judge, they were born that way, that should be okay. I'm sure some lawyer will try it if they haven't. But we don't accept that. We don't tell a murderer, oh, it's okay for what you did because you were born that way. You see, it's not an excuse, it's an explanation. And it's also a challenge. For whatever sins beset you, whatever your particular sin nature is harder for you to deal with than others, gives you a greater challenge to overcome that. Maybe you're never tempted to do this sin. Maybe this sin you can't seem to get a handle on. That sin is your challenge. Now, the good news is that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we have victory in Christ. We can overcome those sins. So it's not an excuse. We're not suggesting that it's okay to indulge in these sins because you were born with that tendency. But I think we need to recognize that we all have tendencies. We all have certain tendencies towards sin that maybe others don't have. I'm not suggesting that it's not your fault. I'm not suggesting that we should just live that way. I am suggesting we need to recognize it. And I also should also add that even as Christians, we still struggle with that sin nature. Even as Christians, there are sins that beset us. And we've got to be careful as believers that we don't set ourselves up as judges when Christians fall into sin. Because it's easy to do when a fellow believer does something that we would never dream of doing. Oh, what's wrong with that person? The same thing that's wrong with you, it's just in a different area. So not only can we understand ourselves better, we can also understand one another. And we can, in the words of Galatians, restore a brother gently rather than coming down on them harshly. Because even though that sin may not be our problem, that sin nature is a problem we all deal with. Now, before we leave Romans 5, just briefly, I want to consider also the spread of condemnation. Not only are we infected with the disease of Adam's sin, we're also implicated in the guilt of Adam's sin. Think about these texts from Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners. You catch the recurring theme there of all men, all mankind. Adam sinned, but everyone is condemned. You say, well, that's not fair. How can everybody in history be held accountable for the action of one person? Now, that reasoning might seem foreign to us, but it's very understandable to a Jewish thinker. In the Jewish mind, this idea of collectivism is very common. In Hebrews 7, the author of Hebrews talks about Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek. He's suggesting that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than Aaron's. And he's saying, think about it. Levi, who was the forefather of Aaron, was giving a tithe to Melchizedek through his great-grandfather Abraham. Again, that might seem foreign to us, but it is something very biblical. In scriptural terminology, we were still in the loins of Adam, you might say, and therefore in some sense involved in his sin. We can't point a finger at him in self-righteous innocence because we share in his guilt. And it's because we sinned in Adam that we die today. You see, what the Bible teaches, whether we agree with it or not, whether we comprehend it completely or not, we are all guilty because of Adam's sin. We have all fallen in that one act. The spread of condemnation reaches every human being ever born, again, with the exception of Jesus. Think about this. If the wages of sin is death, right? And if a person only dies for their sin, why do babies die? Does a baby die because they sinned? Because they committed some offense? No. They die because they're sinners. Even though they are not guilty of their own sin, they still fall under the same condemnation of physical death. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." What this means is that every single one of us has been infected by sin. The extension of sin is universal. There's no escaping it. If you were born, you're born a sinner. It's that simple. And that's why you do the bad things that you do. That's why those around you do the bad things that they do. That is why human history is littered with the wreckage of bad decisions and their consequences. That is why every human being who has ever lived has or will die, and that includes us. Two conclusions emerge from this study. It's only as we recognize sin for what it is and understand that every person is born a sinner that we can understand the human race and the predicament we find ourselves in. Secular science that rejects the reality of sin cannot produce solutions to the problem. They can only come up with excuses. Secondly, it is only when we see ourselves as we are, on the one hand rebels against God and under the judgment of God, and on the other hand prisoners of a corrupt nature, that we come like David in Psalm 51 to despair of ourselves and cry out to God for mercy. I really haven't emphasized it that much in this message, but Paul's main point in Romans 5 is not just that we're all sinners through Adam, but that Christ's death offers salvation to all. Christianity not only correctly diagnoses the condition, it dispenses the cure. It gives us the solution. So if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, you're still both under the condemnation and the contamination of sin. Until you come to Christ, you'll never escape either one. The bad news, according to Romans 6:23, is that the wages of sin is death. But the good news, in the second half of the same verse, is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The bad news? We're contaminated and condemned by sin. The good news? We don't have to stay that way. Through Christ, we can find forgiveness. And as we're going to see later in our series, not only forgiveness from our past sins, but power over sin in our lives today, if we will come to Him. As we get ready for our invitation hymn, I was asked a question this morning in Sunday school, and to be honest, I never answered it. I'm going to answer it now, because if I wait till next week, I'll probably forget it. Question was brought up, why do we have an invitation? Why do we have an invitation in our worship services if our services are designed as they are for Christians? There's a twofold answer to that. Number one, I don't presume to know that everybody is saved. It is possible for people to have come to church for years, all their life, and have never personally made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Like the old saying goes, just because you hang out in a garage doesn't make you a car. In the same way, hanging out at church doesn't make you a Christian. And so I always want to give an invitation in case somebody has never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good your parents are. Doesn't matter what their faith is. It has to be personal. But there's a secondary reason for the invitation. And that is an invitation for believers. There are times when we need to recommit ourselves. I watched a movie last night in which a married couple renewed their vows. They didn't get remarried. They were still married. But they recommitted themselves. They recommitted those vows. And sometimes as Christians, we need to do that with our Lord. And so the invitation is also for believers who maybe the Lord has been speaking to through the message and through the Word. And if there's an area of your life that you need to recommit, that you need to publicly take a stand and say, I need the church's prayers, and I want to publicly say, Lord, this is my commitment to you. That invitation is for you. So that's why we have an invitation in our services. If either of those apply to you today, I'm going to challenge you. We're just going to sing one verse. I'm not going to stretch this out. No guilt trips. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, you have an opportunity to do something about it. You have an opportunity to recommit to Jesus Christ. Our invitation hymn is hymn number 469. We're just going to sing the last verse. And I would invite you, if the Lord has spoken to you in some way and you have a commitment to make, you come and make it publicly.